Well, I was already wired. Now I'm amplified. That's all right. Well, shalom, y'all. That is a South Texas Hebraic greeting. Happy incarnation celebration. Am I over-modulating? It sounds a little echoey. We're good? Okay. Well, it's a joy to be with you today and to have the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the Word. And if I see your head down and your eyes closed while I'm speaking, I'll be encouraged. I'll know you're praying for me. So it's great to be with you today. Just a couple of items I wanted to briefly mention as we get started. As our brother mentioned, I do serve with a group called Sojourner Ministries. And the tagline there, what we're all about, is exploring the Jewish heart of Christianity. Think about the gospel message itself. It was promised to Jewish prophets, was it not? It was fulfilled in a Jewish Messiah, and it was originally believed and spread by Jewish disciples. And so one of the things I do with Sojourner is I travel and speak on a variety of topics that highlight the biblical Jewishness of our faith. To say that another way, I tell Jews about Jesus, and I tell Gentiles about Jews. And in my spare time, I sing the blues, but it's all good. It's all good as we head into this new year, 2019. And so that's one facet of what I do. The other facet, which was mentioned, I live in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex in the town of Frisco, where the senior Kellys live, the parents of your pastor. We're good friends. And but I do fly down. My real job is I'm a pilot for Southwest, so I get a good deal. No, I fly down every just about every weekend. Actually, this will be starting this coming weekend, flying from Love to San Antonio. And I serve as the primary teaching elder of Messianic Congregation Beth Simcha, which means Congregation of Joy. Not oi, that's a Yiddish expression for enough already, but this will be Congregation of Joy. And so their services are conducted on Saturday, which enables me to speak in churches such as yours on Sunday. So it's all good. And so that's a bit about what I do. Also wanted to mention, I have a couple of items on the table in the foyer, or some say the foyer. And was that mentioned earlier? Okay. Right, that is correct. We have a envelope and a card, and this helps make possible your participation with me as together we seek to reach our Jewish people with the gospel. How many of you are familiar with, I know this is going to sound like an Awana drill, but I don't mean it to sound like that, but how many of you are familiar off the top of your head with Romans 11:11? Anybody? Anyone happen to do their quiet time this morning in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 11? Okay? Well, I'll take that as a no. Anyway, in Romans 11:11, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that one of the key reasons why you, as non-Jews, I'm making the assumption this morning that most of you are not from a Jewish background. Is that correct? Would that be a safe assumption? You're what we affectionately refer to as the white bread mayonnaise ham sandwich crowd. I say that with love. But anyway, I digress. But yes, it's opposed to the rye bread corned beef sandwich crowd. But anyway, food analogies work when you're wondering. I hope this guy doesn't get too long-winded. I'm getting hungry. But anyway, Romans 11:11 tells us that one of the reasons why you got saved is so you could be used by God in a significant way to make our Lord's physical brothers and sisters want what you have, Well, what do you have this morning? I trust that what you have is a reconciled relationship with the true and living God. Amen? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The text says to provoke, to stimulate, to jealousy. We usually think of jealousy in a very negative way, but here it has a very positive connotation. So, Romans 11:11, you can think of it as the Gentile Great Commission. Now, perhaps here in Pleasanton, you don't have opportunity to interface with many Jewish people. Not a problem. I got you covered. I will be your rep, your guy to the Jewish community, not just in South Texas, not just in North Texas, but really, not to blow my own shofar, but all around the world. We're looking at going back to Israel later in 2019. So God has been gracious in this season of my life, opening up a number of new ministry opportunities. So I want to rep you to live out Romans 11:11. I feel like Jerry Maguire here. Help me help you live Romans 11:11. So we got the cards, we got the envelopes for that. Also, wanted to briefly touch on this. I have an audio CD that deals with my topic today, which is atonement. And I did not do this, but I taught the guy who did do it everything he knows. And so if there's anything on here you don't like, it's because he didn't listen to me. All right? But anyway, this is available for purchase, also on the table. And we really, seriously, would love to connect with you after the service around the table. That would be fun. Well, I trust that you received an outline of our topic today, the side door into the kingdom. Or another way of saying that is the side door to your Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You know, as you look around the room today, really everyone here has something in common. And that is simply this. Each and every one of us has what can be called a world view. What do I mean by that? Well, these are the presuppositions, these are the assumptions, the beliefs, the convictions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world, how things operate. And really, I think if pressed, each and every one of us here, in some form or fashion, could respond to questions like, all right, when you strip away all the bells and whistles, what is the ultimate reality? What's it all about? What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? How is it possible to know anything at all with any meaningful level of certainty? And at the end of the day, how do we distinguish between right and wrong? Now, my friends, the presuppositions, the assumptions, the beliefs, the convictions that we use to answer questions like that, well, let's be honest, they could be true, they may be partially true, or God forbid, they could be entirely false. We may hold them consciously, subconsciously, consistently, inconsistently, but the point is, we all have them. These are the glasses, if you will, through which we view and experience life. There was an interesting book that was written a few years back. It was titled The Universe Next Door. It's still out. It keeps going through new editions. It's a good book, Universe Next Door. And in that book, the author talked about the importance of worldview like this. He said, really, for any of us to be fully conscious intellectually, not just spiritually, but our head, to be engaged with our head, we should not only be able to detect the worldviews of others, but also be aware of our own. Why is it ours? And why, in light of so many options, do we believe? Are we convinced it is true? Now, did you happen to catch the phrase in that quote, so many options? That accurately describes our culture today, does it not? I mean, we live in a buffet line, a smorgasbord, if you will, of ideas that compete for our affection and our allegiance. So what does all of this have to do with our topic today? Atonement, the side door into the kingdom. Well, here are some worldview issues that correspond to that. For example, what is my nature as a human being? Am I an evolved animal or some kind of divine spiritual being, a sleeping God? As a human being, what is my most basic and underlying problem? Is it superstition? Is it ignorance? Or is it perhaps ignorance of my true potential? And what is the answer to my most basic and underlying problem? Is it reason, technology, or where I'm from, California, a change of consciousness? Originally from California. You know, I've lived in Texas since 91. I think after 5 years, you become a son of the Republic, right? Is that how it works? It's all good. My friends, this morning, if you have a biblical worldview, here's what that looks like. You affirm the existence of a personal, infinite creator, one who is in the world and yet at the same time is also outside and beyond the world, a creator who is unlimited in both power and love. This creator is God, of course, the ultimate reality. And if we have a consistent biblical worldview today, then we believe the nature of truth is absolute. It corresponds to reality, the way things really are. It's knowable and logical. And if this is where we're coming from, if these are the glasses we have on, then we believe the Bible is a historically reliable document and that there is compelling historical, even archaeological evidence to confirm its reliability. And if you believe all of that, you realize that the Bible gives us a reliable record of Jesus' teaching, and concerning that teaching, we read that Jesus claimed to be both fully human and fully God. And we also see that he gave evidence to support that claim. What are we talking about? The fulfillment of prophecy, his miraculous, sinless life, his resurrection. And so, for those of us who are looking at the world in that way, we regard Jesus as both fully human, fully God, and as the ultimate reality. Whatever God teaches is true, right? And what did Jesus teach? He taught that the Hebrew Scriptures, or as we say in the Jewish tradition, the Tanakh, right? The Torah, Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. That was a course of study on the road to Emmaus. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall at that Bible study, right? Jesus opened up all of that and said, here's what that has to do with me. Hello, everything. That would have been an awesome thing to sit in on. And so Jesus taught that those scriptures are the inspired word of God, and both he and the Old Covenant Hebrew scriptures promise what we say in Hebrew is a Brit Hadashah, a new covenant, a new testament. And so again, those of us with this kind of perspective believe that both the Old and New Testaments in their original manuscripts are God's inerrant message to humanity. What we need to hear right here, right now. This is the grid, the messianic grid, through which we interpret and understand everything around us. So how would we answer these big picture questions? Well, we'd say as human beings, we're made in the image of God, but now because of sin, that image is defaced, but not erased. As image bearers of God, possessing intellect, emotion, and will, we retain significant worth and value as image bearers of him. You know, four times a year, I gotta throw this in here. Four times a year, I go out to Buster Cole State Jail, Bonham, Texas, Fannin County, up near Oklahoma. And I'll tell you, when I talk about our image being defaced but not erased, retaining intrinsic worth and value, that message resonates big time with men who are incarcerated. I have yet to find a more open evangelistic venue than the prison system in the U.S. I didn't intend to get into prison ministry, and it's not a major part of what I do. I just do it, you know, once a quarter, four times a year. But I've been doing it close to 20 years now, And again, it's just remarkable, the openness to the gospel. You don't have to sell these guys on sin, in other words, right? They got that one. That's a no-brainer. All right, so we'd say our most pressing problem is sin, our shared and inherited guilt from Adam. What that really looks like is choosing to live independently of God. We'd say the answer to that issue of sin is faith, trust, reliance, dependence in Messiah's finished work, personal appropriation of his atonement, being made right with God, what we're going to talk about today. Really, what we're focusing on today, let's cut to the chase, is the process of atonement, what it involves, the mechanics of it, what it looks like as it unfolds. Would you open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 4? Now, you said you didn't do your quiet time. I'm assuming you had a quiet time. Nigel told me you're a very spiritual group, you see. So I'm assuming you had a quiet time this morning. But you didn't do Romans 11. Anyone do Leviticus? Wow, 0 for 2. Not a problem. New and fresh material for you. This is good. It's all good. It's all good. So we're looking at Leviticus chapter 4, and we're just going to focus on four principles, which are found in verses 3 and 4. I can only do 2 verses today because I got a plane to catch back to Dallas, so no worries. I won't go too long here. But just 2 verses, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And as you can see from your outline, your handout, the main idea, the central thought, the thing that ties this whole thing together is simply this. The punishing of the innocent plus the forgiving of the guilty equals atonement. Did you catch that? The punishing of the innocent plus the forgiving of the guilty party equals atonement. Now, first we see that there's an element of substitution in atonement, an element of substitution. Take a look at verse 3. It reads, if the anointed priest, by the way, that's the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the English Messiah, from which we get the word Christ, which means the anointed one who is specially set apart by the Father to do a work of atonement on our behalf, you see. So, again, looking at verse 3, it reads, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. My friends, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, sins, again, choosing to live independently of God, that's essentially what it looks like in our lives. But it's more than that. It's also our connection with Adam, the first man. But sins that were committed over the course of an entire year by every member of the Israelite community, they were acknowledged. They were coming clean in 2019, you see. They were acknowledged. They were paid for. There was accountability. There was justice. Plus, we should also keep in mind here that this was not simply a covering of sin. This is not just a covering of sin. We're talking real forgiveness granted by God. In other words, there was actual temporary, that's the key operative word here, there was actual temporary removal of guilt and punishment. You see, under the law of Moses, the sin sacrifice, which is outlined here in Leviticus 4, was the way, as in the only way, for Jewish people, God's covenant people, to be made right with God, to receive forgiveness. And so properly observed, these sacrifices were not about trying to kiss up to a hostile God. They were an obedient response to Yahweh, who had initiated and who was sustaining Israel's unique covenant relationship with him. In other words, it was cooperation with God's grace. It was appropriation of God's grace, his unmerited favor. You know, God, by his grace, has made provision, both then and now, for cleansing of sin, removal of its effects. Why? So people back then and people now can safely enter into his presence. This provision, both now and then, was absolutely necessary given the circumstances of life in our world. You see, sinful acts and defiled conditions of any kind had to be dealt with in order for communion with God to be maintained. In fact, the deal back then is that even true worshipers, people who were unwavering in their commitment, their devotion to Yahweh, who sought to live in obedience in accordance with his instruction, they needed God's gracious provision for cleansing to continue in a state of fellowship with him. And here's the thing, you and I know that it's very easy to fall into sin without realizing it. It can be very subtle. It can sneak up on us, right? We can easily be overtaken by a fault. We can sin unintentionally. Happens all the time. Just ask my wife. Take my word for it. But God is saying even these sins, even these unintentional sins, should not be taken lightly. You see, the Mosaic Law clearly stated that sins of any kind angered God. They deprived him of the honor due him. They defiled his sanctuary. They put a barrier between the guilty and the not guilty. So at the beginning of the atonement process, to bridge the gap between God and man, there was the designation of a substitute. And in the case of this particular offering, we have what? We have a young bull without any physical imperfections. We see here the substitute takes the place of the sinner. The substitute bears the sinner's guilt. In other words, all of the judgment that the violator of God's standards has incurred upon themselves is transferred to the substitute. And this is why the punishing of the innocent plus the forgiving of the guilty equals atonement. And this is seen when we consider the element of substitution in atonement. Well, secondly, this equation is fleshed out when we consider the aspect of identification in atonement. Identification. Look at verse 4. It says that the anointed priest is to lay his hand on the head of the bull. You see, my friends, when the priest, as we say in Hebrew, the Kohen HaGadol, the great high priest, when he would lay his hands upon the animal not only took the place of the priest in terms of accountability before God, but the animal also became his sin. The substitute became the embodiment of sin's repugnant offensiveness to God. In fact, this whole laying on of hands, it was to be done with one's whole force, the whole weight of the offerer pressed upon the substitute. What was that about? What is that saying? It's saying there was transmission, there was delegation, there was representation. It meant that the punishing of the innocent was securing forgiveness for the guilty party. Well, thirdly today, this truth is seen. The punishing of the innocent, providing forgiveness, or rather, yes, a little vermished, as we say in Yiddish. You know, I'm 62. I have these senior moments. You know how that is, right? Our main idea, the punishing of the innocent plus the forgiving of the guilty equals atonement. And that's not only seen when we consider the substitutionary aspect. It's also seen when we consider the element of death in atonement, more specifically. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4. What does it say? Slaughter it before the Lord. My friends, here we see the sacrifice of the substitute sin bearer served as a graphic object lesson. It couldn't be any more clear that the penalty for sin is death. And you know, death in the Bible is not just cessation of life. Ultimately, it is separation from God. Biblically, more fully understood, that's what death is about. But you know, it's interesting. I think This killing of the substitute says quite a bit about God's character, does it not? Because the objection could be raised, hey, why doesn't God simply forgive us as an act of goodwill instead of requiring such a drastic payment here? You know, why doesn't he just cut us a little slack? Well, the fact is, even if God could somehow overlook sin against himself as a so-called act of goodwill, the fact is he is still bound by his nature to preserve justice in the universe. In other words, to ignore or gloss over sin, to play fast and loose with sin, would destroy the whole meaningfulness of the concept of justice. Bottom line, what it ultimately comes down to is God is the official administrator of the judicial system, governing everything, and he reserves the right to do that as he sees fit. You know, we really shouldn't be too surprised at that. In the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew word of God, clearly, repeatedly, he has said, the soul that sins will die. But here's the deal. There's actually a positive flip side to the death required in atonement. Why? Because you see, this action can be further interpreted as the animal giving its life to the offerer so that the offerer can continue living. In other words, there's an exchange of life happening here. The animal took the life of the offerer by identification. And because the offerer's life was sinful, the animal died. But on the other side of the coin, the flip side of the shekel, the animal gave its life to the offerer so that the offerer could continue living. And you see, this exchange of life is the completion of the atonement process. So what have we said today? Punishing of the innocent plus the forgiving of the guilty equals atonement. This is seen when we consider the substitution in atonement. It's seen when we consider the identification in atonement. It's seen when we consider the death in atonement. And it's seen when we consider the exchange of life in atonement. So, if you're looking for an easy way to keep this all in your head, if you're like me, you have a photographic memory, right? Overexposed, underdeveloped? Yeah, I got it. It's all good. Here's how you do it. Side, S-I-D-E. S, substitution. D, or excuse me, I, identification. See, that's why I need these things. D, death of the substitute. E, exchange of life. And that's why we're calling this the side door into the kingdom. But what about atonement today? What's going on with Yom Kippur presently? How is atonement secured right here, right now? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a whole new system of sacrifice, does it not? You see, while the old system of sacrifice was temporary, the new system of sacrifice is permanent. In the old system, Aaron was the first high priest. Now Yeshua, Jesus, is the only high priest. In the old system, the high priest ministered on earth. The new system, the high priest ministers in Shemayim in heaven. The old system used the blood of animals. The new system used, past tense, the blood of Messiah. The old system required many sacrifices. The new system required only one sacrifice. The old system, the sin offering, and this is huge. The old system, the sin offering, was for unintentional sins of ignorance. That's all it covered. Unintentional sins. It didn't cover intentional sins. Many people kind of gloss over that. In the new system, the sin offering is also for intentional sins of disobedience. That's good news for people like me. Amen? And you as well. The old system required a careful approach to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. The new system encourages a confident, even bold approach to the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. You know, we've all used back in the day, well, millennials can't relate to this. See, I'm premillennial, so I can relate to this. Work with me here, folks. These are the jokes, all right? I know it's holiday. It's all good. But back in the pre-digital day, as we say, we used to use those electronic calculators, right? And you remember what would happen when you get your information confused, you make a mistake? What would you do? You push that clear button, and automatically, all the information was eliminated from your calculator. And then you begin again. You don't try to sort out the previous mistake. In fact, there's no record of your mistake. It's lost forever. Well, you know what? That's exactly what happens to our sins when God forgives us. The consequences, to some extent, may remain. But the guilt, the legal condemnation for the offense, is gone forever. What have we talked about today? We've talked about substitution. And from a new covenant point of view, we're saying that Messiah died the death each person should die. Messiah, as the perfect representative of mankind, endured the judgment that everyone should endure. He died in behalf of us. He died in our place. We talked today about identification. And again, from a New Testament point of view, we're saying that God charged the whole sins, all of the sins of the entire human race of all times to Messiah. Now, he never committed a single one of them, and yet in the mind and plan of God, the sins of everyone were charged to him. We looked at the death of the substitute. In the new system, this means that Messiah's human spirit was separated from his body. His divine person was separated from the person of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And work with me here. I'm a bit of a theology nerd. Take me out to lunch. We'll talk about it. While the extent of this separation, this is kind of cool when you think about it. While the extent of the separation between the Father and the Son at the cross, that had never happened before, right? While the extent of that separation was eternal in degree, it was not, praise God, eternal in time because he was resurrected. He was raised up. And that's God's stamp of approval that he accepted the work of his Son on behalf of people like you and me. We also talked about the exchange of life. From our perspective, this side of Calvary, that's looking backward to that Roman execution stake. It affirms that Messiah's death took away sin's penalty, eternal separation from union and fellowship with God, conscious, physical, emotional suffering in a location the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. It means he paid the price of redemption. He satisfied the offended holiness of God. Just an awesome, incredible thing to think about, the scope of that. So, looking ahead to 2019, this is going to be my mantra for 2019, coming clean in 2019. You feel me on that one? As we enter the kingdom through the side door, we can see that in the new system of sacrifice, the underlying principles of substitution, identification, death of the substitute, and exchange of life all remain in effect. But the practical question to all of this is this. What does a proper response look like? Well, first, a person must confess or agree that Jesus the man is Lord or God. This relates to his person. Secondly, a person must believe God raised Messiah from the dead. This points to his work on a Roman execution stake. This involves believing that he died in our place instead of us to meet our need. God accepted this. It's trusting him to deliver from the penalty, power, and ultimately even the presence of sin. You know what it really looks like where we live, where the rubber meets the road? It's being so convinced that these facts are true, you're actually willing to stake your eternal destiny upon them. That's a profound level of faith. That's why I'm very offended by the flippant phrase, easy believism. This is not easy believism. Trusting someone you've never seen for your eternal destiny. Well, I think it would be appropriate at this point for us to take a moment to to bow our heads, close our eyes. And perhaps today, for the first time, you've recognized your need to trust Christ as Savior. And if so, I want to encourage you. In fact, I implore with you to pray silently to yourself this prayer as a recognition of your need of Him, an acknowledgement of your need of Him. Would you pray with me silently to yourself if this is true of you today? Dear Lord, I recognize, I understand that I am a sinner, and I believe that Messiah, Lord Jesus, died for me. And I trust Him for forgiveness. And I thank You, I sincerely thank You for this atonement that You have promised for all who rest solely upon His finished work. My friend, if that prayer or something along those lines was the expression of your heart today, a sincere reflection of your faith, your trust, your confidence, would you just take a moment to glance up at me, make eye contact with me, so I might pray for you, so I might refer you to one of the leaders in this church, and they can ensure that you get followed up properly. Would you make that connection with me at this time? I don't want to oversell this, but truly this is a holy moment. You're playing for an audience of one right now. Scripture says anyone who is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, can come and drink freely of the water of life and never, ever thirst again. Anyone at all. Praise God. Father, we trust and believe. In fact, we are most confident that You will be pleased, even abundantly pleased, to do Your perfect work in every heart that is here today. And we will certainly give You all the praise and recognition for this. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.